Tonight, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, Church Leaders. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, Church Leaders. Paul is writing to his young companion, Timothy, whom he led to the Lord. Paul started the church in Ephesus, which has now become quite large. And when you think of a church in those days, you don't think of a church building and a single congregation, but a series of house churches, as we would call them today. But he's writing to them all, and they're to pass the letter from one group to another. And at this point, Timothy is the one who is in charge of that church. He's young, he's comparatively inexperienced, and Paul is giving him directions on how to set a church up. We mentioned last week that he talked about the roles of men and women, the controversy that's existed in the church to this day of whether the role of men and women was fixed in time for all time or whether it was for that church at that time. And the answer, I think, probably lies somewhere in between. And we're going to see that again today in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy as he talks about the qualifications of elders and of deacons and of the church. I think the lesson for 1 Timothy 3 might well be leaders should set a godly example which all should follow. So let's not just look at that as qualifications for these individuals and the rest of us can do what we want to. They should be example setters and we all should follow. So with that in mind, let's ask for the Lord's help and ask him to really impart to us his wisdom. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it and totally be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk, first of all, about overseers, often known as presbyters, presbyteros in the Greek, elders, pastors. There are those in leadership. I'm going to read that portion of Scripture pertaining to them, verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to talk about their personal qualifications, their family qualifications, and their church qualifications. And as we go through these seven verses, notice he's not talking about their biographies of what they've done before, not talking about their duties of what they're supposed to do. He's talking about their qualifications, talking about the qualities. And I think that's so important. If you ever were involved with somebody as far as hiring somebody for a job, experience in that particular area can be very helpful. But given the choice, take somebody who is really experienced in the job you want them to be involved with, but the qualifications aren't so good, the character's not quite right, pass that person up. I'd rather have somebody who might be a little bit light on the experience, but strong in the qualities, qualifications, and then we can train that person, and you've got a person who has a person of character and who can do the job well. Well, they're going to be talking about qualifications here and not duties. So let's read it, and then we'll talk about it. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we're talking here about the elders, what they can be called pastors, bishops, overseers, and these are the qualities. It doesn't talk about duties. It doesn't give any example of their duties at all. We don't know much about them in the old or the early church. We do know that in the book of Acts, they had a situation arise which required that the elders step aside and not get involved in the day-to-day administration. Had to do with the widows. Had to do with a conflict as the welfare was being passed out to the widows. There was an argument between the widows who were Jewish from Israel and the Jewish widows who were from other nations, and known as the Grecian world, and they got very much into an argumentative mode, and the elders were very smart, and they said, we're not going to get involved in this. We're going to devote ourselves to prayer and the study of God's word and teaching. We're going to let you appoint deacons to take care of this. So they didn't even choose the deacons. They said, you choose your own deacons. And so they chose Stephen and Philip and some others, and the deacons then took care of the welfare, freeing the elders up to do the work of studying God's word, praying, and teaching God's word. So again, the qualities that are really important. Some have seen these seven verses as applying only to men, and men are only allowed to be pastors or bishops or overseers. Others see that it's not exclusive of women, and that they can be included as well. I will note in the first seven verses, there is no masculine pronoun in the Greek, which indicates there's nothing masculine about this, nothing that restricts a woman from being in these positions. There are a couple of references here which seem to apply to men only, and men certainly were the elders and the overseers at that time, although times have changed in many ways in the church. Every church needs to be seeking the Lord as to what's right. Many churches take the approach that if there is a man available, then choose the man, all things being equal. If there is no man available, don't let the work of the Lord just fall apart, but let that woman go forth and do the work following these qualifications as she is able. So let's go back and look at the qualities now. Verse 1 of chapter 3, this is a faithful saying. In other words, you can trust it. If a man desires the position of a bishop or overseer, he desires a good work. To be an overseer in the house of God is a good work. My mother, God rest her soul, said, pastoring is a nasty business. Mother was wrong. She understated it. It is so much more nasty than nasty that you can't believe it. God forgive me for saying that, but it's true. It is a difficult job, kind of like the old Peace Corps saying back in the John Kennedy days, the toughest job you'll ever love. When you are going to be an overseer, you're going to have the people working against you in some cases. In many cases, they support you. You're going to have the devil working at you big time, trying to bring you down. It's going to be a tough job. And yet, it's to be desired, but it's to be desired prayerfully and humbly as God calls. And yet, if you're called, then you go forward. Paul himself said that he was not really desiring this work, but God called him to it and compelled him to do it. And consequently, he was faithful to it. I myself never wanted to be a pastor. My mother had said in a prophetic word before I was born again, you'll be a pastor, and I was extremely upset. I was happy being a lawyer and successful at it, and I had no desire to be a pastor. But the Lord compelled me, and I had no choice but to follow, and God has been gracious to support me over these 34 years in the process. But to desire that good work is important. Now, the bishop, or an overseer or a pastor, must be blameless. It doesn't mean he is sinless. No human being is. But blameless in the sense that you do the best you can to live for the Lord and do what's right. And if you mess up, what do? You mess up, you fess up. You say, I'm sorry, you get it right, and you keep on going and try not to fall into the same hole twice. So you're blameless. The husband of one wife. Big problem in the church. What does that mean? And the church has been so far out in left field on this, it's not even funny. The husband of one wife. In the Greek, it is translated a one-woman man. That's all it means. It means a one-woman man. It does not mean you've only had one woman all of your life as a wife. And some churches take that approach. And they say that if a man has a divorce, he can never, ever again pastor. One of the finest teachers in this last part of the last century was a man who was the darling of one of our nearby Christian retreat centers. And he was one of the finest commentators. His wife divorced him. He didn't divorce her. She initiated the divorce. He was finished in that circle and in many others as well. They're taking the attitude, a one-wife man. That's not what it says. I've had people tell me that you cannot have overseers and pastors who are divorced. And I said, my associate pastor was my father, my stepfather, who married my mother. She was his second wife. The first wife died, and he was a widower. Oh, that's okay. That's okay if he's a widower, then he can marry. I said, no, he had two wives. Oh, well, and they would stutter about the whole thing. Forget that. One woman at a time, not a womanizer, not somebody who's after a woman, or if it's the woman who's a pastor, she's not going to be out with several guys. One wife, it's to avoid bigotry, it's to be faithful. It simply is a one-woman man, or a one-man woman. Temperate, meaning that you're going to be not losing your temper, you're going to be moderate in all things. Sober-minded, you're serious, doesn't mean you can't have a good joke now and then. I have a good sense of humor, but you know why you're here. You know why we're here, to get the family of God active in the ministry of God to bring forth the kingdom of God. Of good behavior. He's able to behave himself and not be crazy and do stupid things. He's hospitable, able to be warm and welcoming. Doesn't mean he has to put a roast on for everybody in church on a Sunday afternoon. If you take him out to dinner now and then, take care of somebody who's a traveling missionary, be hospitable. Make arrangements. Recently we had a situation with a man who as homeless person, had an apartment. 9 feet by 7 feet. No refrigerator. No stove. No microwave. He had a floor. We exercised hospitality by getting him an air mattress and blankets and sheets and what have you. He is incredibly grateful. And then God gave him $6 somehow, and somebody sold him a microwave for $6. So now he thinks he's in seventh heaven because he can make some meals. That's hospitality. It's finding a need and meeting it, and that's something which an overseer should be able to do. So, and I think when you see a need, you see what the resources are within the church, but be ready to step up and meet that need yourself. Able to teach. He might not be, or she might not be, the lead pastor or lead teacher. Paul does distinguish later on with elders that a teaching elder is worthy of double honor and double blessing, double salary. I like that. I like to teach. But it means you're able to teach. You're able to communicate God's word. One of the latest things of some churches today, not too many, but some of these churches have satellite churches where they have the lead pastor in one location and then it's simulcast to other locations. And those other locations have what they call a campus pastor, where that pastor will maybe be in charge of worship and greeting and talking to the people, counseling, but he or she is not the teacher. And so consequently, that's a new concept. But in any event, they need to be able to teach and communicate God's word, if not from the pulpit, certainly privately, certainly in counseling. Here's another one that's been misunderstood. Verse 3, not given to wine. What does that mean? Not given to wine. As you look at the first blush in the King James and the New King James, it looks like the person doesn't drink. And yet in that day especially, that was a tough call, especially when Paul had said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's infirmities. And they really only had water in those days. And wine was about the only beverage. Pepsi hadn't quite gotten a little foothold there, nor Coca-Cola. And so to not be able to drink wine at all would be quite a hardship. The water wasn't purified in those days as it is today, etc. Go back to the Greek. Solves the problem. Not addicted to wine is the literal translation. Not addicted to wine. So yes, you could have a little bit of wine, but if you're addicted to it, that's not going to be an example. In fact, the priests, when they were ministering in the Old Testament in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, were not allowed to drink wine when they were on service, on duty, because God does not want us to be intoxicated as we come to Him to worship Him. He wants to have us in our full senses, giving full attention to ministry and to details. And so each person needs to be directed, but if somebody has to drink and can't really minister until that person gets a lot of drinks, that's addiction. That's not good. Verse 3, not violent. Pretty obvious, right? Not a violent person. You don't want to have violence. Not greedy for money. That seems to be obvious, and yet isn't that a problem in so many ways? It means to love money. You're in it for money, and we can say, well, I can't see a minister being like that, but we have to be careful. What does it really mean to be loving money? I think it doesn't mean necessarily that you're trying to amass a lot of money, but it means basically that money can become important enough that it affects your decisions. James talks about that. There's that poor fellow down here in the front row, and you say, you know, get away. There's that rich man who should be able to bring a lot of money in, come right on down and take that favorite spot. Somebody in the church has a need, counseling need, some other kind of a need, hospital visit, what have you. Let's check the giving record and see if that person is worth the time to go to see that. That's what we're talking about. No, you need to be able to be blinded in a sense, even though you might see the giving records. You look at giving records as a doctor looks at x-rays and does blood work to get a little barometer on a person's spiritual temperature. If they're not giving at all and they've got some problems, you might want to address that with the individual. You know, giving is part of the obedience to the Lord. But you don't say, I'm going to minister to you because you're a good giver and I'm not going to because you're a bad giver. Now, the other thing is, too, you really can't tell necessarily, unless you look at the giving records, who the givers are. We've had a few millionaires walk in here over the years, and guess how the millionaires gave? If they gave, they sure didn't give it to the local church. I've seen folks on welfare give more percentage-wise and dollar-wise. So you really cannot tell exactly by looking at a person or a person's job or the car if that person's going to be a giver, and you really shouldn't be looking at that. You shouldn't be greedy for money, and if you are, you're probably in the wrong business because there are very few professions which across the board pay as little as ministers do. They make less money than the first day of a nurse on her job after her nursing school and other professions as well. Very, very poor. I think I read recently that the average pastor across the country makes like $40,000, $45,000 a year. So if you're looking to go into ministry, that might not be the first choice. You could do better elsewhere. There are some that obviously are multimillionaires in ministry, and maybe from the church, but most churches don't pay that kind of money. When you see pastors who have incredible bank accounts, it's probably because they wrote books, which became very popular. And I know in two cases, at least, when they made a lot of money on their books, they went ahead and just they worked for free. Rick Warren is one of them with Purpose Driven Life, and the other one's Joel Osteen. These fellows, to my knowledge, draw no salary whatsoever. They get their money from their books and obviously do with that money as God directs them, and they're commendable in that regard. All right, not greedy for money. They're gentle. What does the word gentle mean? It doesn't mean mamby-pamby. It doesn't mean whippy. You know, hi, how are you? No, gentle in the Greek means make room for someone else. Make room. When you're talking to somebody, give that person room to express his or her opinion. My father was, I think, the most gentle man I ever knew. He was a strong man. Pastor Mort was a judge and much beloved, but he made room. If we argued, and I loved to argue when I was a kid, he said, you ought to become a lawyer. All you want to do is argue. And I just loved to argue, and if I thought I was winning, I would take the other side and then argue that. I just had a lot of fun. I loved to argue. And he wouldn't argue. Oh, he'd have a little bit of debate just for the fun of it. But his answer was when somebody was very strong about a position and he disagreed, he would say very graciously and sincerely, there is much merit in what you say. I'll certainly give some thought to that, and thank you for sharing it. He wasn't giving in, he wasn't giving up, but he wasn't even being persuaded. But he was gentle. He gave room to that person to save face and to express an opinion. And more often than not, that person relaxed and then listened carefully to his opinion without having it rammed down their throats. Gentle, very important for an overseer. Not quarrelsome follows that. If you're going to be gentle, you won't be quarrelsome. You're not going to be argumentative. Not covetous, where you're desiring something which is not yours, and covetous can mean money, as we already talked about, but it could also mean wanting a position. I want the pastorate across the country, which has 10 zillion people and all sorts of pastors. I want a different car. I want something I don't have. I want a ministry in Florida, right overlooking the ocean, or in Hawaii. Covetous, desiring something that God hasn't given you. And we have to all be careful about that. And we have to really apply all these duties ourselves. Covetousness is really a way of saying to God, you're not doing a good job. You really have not been able to provide for me. That scripture is wrong when it says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Lord, you're not doing a good job. If you did a good job, I would have that wife. I would have that home. I would have that car. I would have this that I don't have. So you're not doing a good job. That doesn't make God happy. Well, it does make the devil happy. He loves to see us unhappy with God. But that's a covetous spirit, and God says, don't let that be the case. Be content. Paul said, I have made lots of money, and I've been terribly poor. But I've learned how, in all circumstances, to be content. That's what we need to be. Be content in the circumstances and keep looking to the Lord to meet our needs. Verse 4, this is more for the man, certainly. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If it's a woman who's a pastor, she is certainly under the husband's rule, because that's a very clear direction from Paul in Ephesus. The Ephesian letter, chapter 5, that the man is to be the head of the home, the wife's to be in submission, the wife is then loved by the husband. The children should be in submission with all reverence. They should be loving the Lord. Now, we're assuming here that the pastor has gotten a hold of them from birth or early on in life. A man who's called to the pastorate, as my stepfather was, his daughters were already in other states. They were not believers. They had their own kids. He couldn't go back and try to bring them back into the home and win them to Christ. Use your best judgment. But if you're raising your kids and you're not raising them in the Lord, then you really are not qualified to pastor a church, he says. That's the best indication of how you will pastor a church. How did you pastor your own home? And if your kids are disobedient and what have you, then you need to take care of business at home first. He goes on to say, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Very true. It's very, very similar. And same principles there. You've got to be able to work with those kids, teach them the Word of God, and then you're qualified to be able to pastor others. My wife Kelly, who's associate pastor here, has 6 children that she has raised in the Lord. And they're all moving forward at their own paces, but they've all been given the Word of God, and she learned how, from birth, to work with these kids, and then to be able to transfer that into the ministry as well here. Her son up in Wells, New York, her 18-year-old boy, from birth, she used to read the 31st proverb about King Lemuel's being trained to be godly and to not be given to wine and to love the Lord. And that boy has been raised in a godly fashion and lives in a godly fashion. So that we need to learn to work with our kids at home first. Verse 6, not a novice. He's not new, not a new convert. Needs some seasoning. Don't lay hands on someone too suddenly, he says to Timothy, I think it is. Give that person some time. That, incidentally, although he's not talking about this in this regard, I think that's a good qualification for picking a spouse, as God leads you to a spouse. Don't do any missionary dating. I'm dating somebody who is not a Christian, but wants to get married, and once that person sees my example in marriage, that person's going to be converted. Oh, no, no, no. Doesn't work. Does not work. If you're going to marry somebody, don't let that person be a convert under your ministry. Let that person have been converted before and have a track record with Jesus. Otherwise, you're going to find that it was only a little make-believe just to get married. So, but he's talking here about an elder, an overseer, should not be a newcomer. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. That was the condemnation of Satan, was his pride. Ezekiel talks about it, and also Isaiah. I will be like the Most High. I'll set my throne in the highest parts of the north. And it's that arrogance that Satan wanted to be just like God. And that's what pride is. And pride, I think, is really the root cause of all other sins. Oh, I don't care what sin you can name. If you go deep enough, it's based on pride. The exaltation of self, and pride comes from the devil. And it started right in the Garden of Eden. Started with Eve. And the devil worked on her. You're going to be wise like God if you eat this fruit. And she fell for it. And then Adam fell for it by wanting to follow her instead of God. Pride, exalting self. And that should not be for the overseer. Oh, we're human beings. But overseers should be dealing with pride and putting it down at every turn. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Good testimony among those who are outside. I've known pastors who loved the church, but they couldn't pay their bills. The plumber had to go hungry. The carpenter didn't get paid. That's not right. If you have a lot of debts on the outside and you're ill-spoken of, that's not a good testimony for the church. You need to check with somebody and interview that person. If you're looking for an overseer for the church, not only look in verse 2 for the wife. I don't care what the references are from another church from before that. Take the wife out to lunch. Take the kids out to lunch. And incidentally, having been an employer and over the years, I don't put any stock in references. I don't know about you. But I know I've read tons of references and I've written tons of them. Nobody wants to get sued. You're not in a reference going to say this person's bad and done this or that. You'll be so glad to get rid of the person and not want to be sued. You don't want to end up with workman's compensation, interest rates, and so you say good things about the person. I've seen that over and over again. So references, to my mind, are basically worthless. But in any event, take the wife out for lunch alone. Take the kids and spend some time with them. See if they're wild Indians. See if the wife is a woman who is sweet and godly and under her husband's leadership. That'll tell you more about it than references. And then the other thing is, don't get a novice and don't get somebody who's brand new. They should be seasoned in the Lord. Amount of time depends upon the individual, but the Lord will show who is seasoned and humble and who is not. And also, good testimony. You might run a credit bureau check on the pastor and see if he's got a lot of outstanding debts. That might not be the best choice for you. So a lot of things to consider there for the overseer. Then we get into the second part, which is the qualifications of deacons. And we already mentioned the example in the book of Acts that if the overseer is in charge of the spiritual and teaching end of the church, the deacon is there to come alongside to relieve that pastor of some of the, I hate to use the word menial tasks because all tasks are important, but some of the tasks that maybe the overseer shouldn't have to be burdened with. And that's what these fellows were doing in the book of Acts, taking care of the distribution of welfare of the widows. Now for the deacons, likewise deacons must be reverent. Obviously, they're not double-tongued. They don't say one thing to somebody and something to somebody else. Not given to much wine. Maybe a little more leeway to have some wine there, but certainly not to be addicted again and not to be overdoing the wine. Not greedy for money, just as the overseer. We don't want that kind of a spirit in the church. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And the faith is a mystery. The mystery of salvation by God sending his only begotten Son to die for us. It's a wonderful mystery. And that mystery of the faith is to be with a pure conscience, loving Jesus, loving his people, wanting to share the good news and further the church. And so we need somebody who wants to promote the church and the Lord and not promote self. But let these also first be tested. So again, don't pick a novice. Take somebody who's been around for a while and who's been experienced. And for a new church, and ours was a new church at one time, it's going to be difficult to get started at first because you need time. You get a lot of new converts, and you're going to want to get people who have been experienced, but sometimes you don't have a lot of experience in the beginning. You do the best you can. And so let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Again, if they sin, they're quick to confess it. And if they need maturing, then they are seeking the Lord for that maturity. Verse 11, likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. And so there are references. There's one reference at least to one deaconess that we know about. And incidentally, there's a reference to a woman named Junia in chapter 16 of Romans as an apostle. So there are exceptions even in Paul's day with women serving not only as deacons but as overseers, and not to mention the Old Testament with Deborah as a judge. God can choose whomever he wants. And in this case, in verse 11, the wives of the deacons are to be reverent. They're not slanderers. They're not going to be malicious gossips. They're temperate and they're faithful in all things. They should be examples. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. And again, in the Greek, that means a one-woman man. Not having only had one wife at any time, but not two wives at one time, or a wife and a little plaything on the side. One woman man, and if it's a woman who's a deacon or a deaconess, she's to be faithful to her spouse as well. Again, ruling their children in their own house as well. They need to be giving an example of how to run a house, which is the smallest component of a church. It's the most integral unit. It's the backbone of the church. It's the backbone of the country. It's the backbone of the world. The single unit of the family. Nothing more important. For those who have served well as deacons, they obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So they're to serve well, and as they do that, they'll have a good standing, the Lord willing, in the church. And it's going to free them to exercise their authority with great boldness. I think it's Proverbs that says that the righteous are bold as a lion. Not arrogant, not prideful, but they're bold. When you are serving the Lord, you're on his team, and you're doing the best you can to serve him, you are bold. Bold in him, bold in his righteousness, bold, as we say here, in the faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are your leaders, the personal qualifications and their family qualifications and then their church qualifications in each case. They parallel each other quite a bit. And really, I think the thing to take away here is let's not just put those leaders over there and say that's who they should be and here's who we are. They're examples for all of us. And we should all aspire to these qualities. And because we are leaders, we need to continue to be manifesting these qualities. And if we desire leadership, that's great. Just be in the Lord and let him open up the leadership that he has. We don't grasp on our own, but we let him open up the door, and it's good to desire that. And it's good to desire to be having those qualities which these leaders have. So elders, personal qualifications, family qualifications, and church qualifications, and then the deacons the same. Their personal qualifications, their family qualifications, and then qualifications for operating in the church. Then finally, in verses 14 to 16, he talks about the church itself. Very, very important verses because it talks, first of all, about the value of the church in verses 14 and 15, and then the message of the church. So these are the leaders, but the most important thing is the church itself, not the building, the people. Remember this, a church is never, never a building. A building is a place where people meet, that's all. And it's great, but it's the church of the individuals that really counts. Verse 14 and 15 talk about the value of the church. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles. Verse 15, I think, states the church's mission and role, and it's like no other organization or entity in the world. He's saying this, I'd like to wait until I see you, but this is so important, I've got to write it down now so you have it to work with. And that is about the church. And the church is, it's the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's well worth writing down and making that applicable to our own lives. Lord, I thank you that I'm part of the church. Not Reach Out or some other church, but just part of the church worldwide. Part of the church worldwide today and back in time 2,000 years and on into the future for who knows how many years, because the church is living, it continues here, it continues hereafter. And so I thank you that I'm part of that church, and it's the church of the living God. Lord, you are living, and we are living, and your word is living. We're alive, and we're constantly in change, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ every day. And speaking of the church, this is so important, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's the pillar, the main pillar. When you have a building like this or any building, you need to have pillars of some sort. Sometimes the pillars will be running right through the room, as it is downstairs in the basement, pillars along the supporting structure on the side, which can be the wall itself, and then the foundation is pretty obvious. When we walked into this building back in 1989, five real estate brokers had recommended this particular building to us, and we looked at this place. We pulled up, my mother and I. She refused to get out of the car. It was so dilapidated. It was horrible. And I said, well, we've come this far, and the real estate broker is here. Let's have a look inside. I persuaded her finally to come on in. She was a bold and energetic woman, but she said, this is a waste of time. This place was horrible. There are pictures downstairs on the wall in the prayer area there. The walls were coming in at a 30-degree angle, and the floor was a mess. It was the bathrooms were a mess. It was falling apart, literally falling apart. But we had to basically build a new structure. And yet the basic frame was still there, but we had to really work on pillars. We had to work on foundation. I was not really a contractor, and I was fascinated the night that I came in and saw these two men with Daffy Duck kinds of big shoes, if you will. They're boards. They must have been like 3 feet long and 2 feet wide. And as the concrete had been poured, they were walking on this wet concrete, like a sea of concrete, smoothing it out. It was fascinating. They got that foundation absolutely like a sea of glass. The foundation was new. The walls were new. In fact, when the walls were only half exposed, my teacher came out of California to speak at the Palace Theater, Pastor Chuck Smith. And he was a contractor by background, and he looked at this place downstairs and encouraged me, this is going to come together. And he said, when it does, I'd like to come back out here and be part of the dedication. Well, he then had the second or third largest church in the country, upwards of 20,000 people. I couldn't see him flying on out to do a dedication for a little new work like ours. And I already had a speaker, but I said, well, Chuck, if you'd like to fly out here from California, we'd love to have you do it. He said, I'd like to do it. He'd ordained me, and I was a son in the faith to him. He flew out here from California in his own private jet to take care of this dedication. But he knew the value of a physical building and gave me some advice about the physical structure of the pillar and the foundation. But he also gave me a lot of advice about the spiritual pillar and foundation of my life, of this church, and particularly of this building. So that is incredible. I'd like to say that the pillar and ground of the truth of God, is the United States government. No. Legislature, presidency, judiciary, local government, dog catcher, no. United Nations, no. European Community, no. No human organization is the ground and the pillar of the truth. Only God can do this. And Peter talks about this in his epistle. He talks about the fact that this is a building. The church of God is a building, and it's made of, he uses the analogy of stones, of living stones, and it's continually growing, and Jesus Christ becomes the chief cornerstone of that building. And so again, it's the idea that it's God's building. It's God's church. And that's important for us, because if we are not careful, we are going to try to make it our church. We need to build this church. We need to find techniques and devices to bring people in, to entertain them, and to make them give more and to do more. And we want to be bigger than the church around the corner. That is so human, and it is so fleshly and so wrong. This is God's church. Jesus said, upon this rock, Peter, I'll build my church. I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church, Acts 2 tells us, the church was added, and it was the Lord who added to that church daily. Hear the words of Peter regarding this so-called building, this church. He says in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you are living stones, we're alive, you are being built up a spiritual house. It means it's in the continual process. This house, physically, was built in 1989. That's done. Basically maintenance. This house of the believers and elsewhere, it continues to grow daily. You're growing. You're going to grow tonight. You're going to grow tomorrow. And you're being built up a spiritual house. You're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices according to God through Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ, of course, he says, is the chief cornerstone. So the church of Jesus Christ is the pillar. It's the ground or foundation of the truth, none other. We have a tremendous responsibility to pray for others, to demonstrate the life of Jesus, and to bring in new stones into this building, because when the last stone is brought in, the Lord's going to return. He's got a number in mind, I'm sure. And when that last person says, I receive you, Jesus, he says, that's it, the church age is over, you're going up, and the next program comes into place with the tribulation and then the millennium. So let's be a part of that living church. Am I a pillar? Am I supporting the work of God? Am I a foundation? Am I an example of one who's contributing? Each one of us should be a pillar. Each one should be a foundation. You know, they talk about a chain, and how many weak links do you have before that chain fails? Just one. That's all it takes. So, Lord, I want to be a strong pillar. I want to be a strong foundation. Help me to be that. And then I need the message. What's the message of the church? What are we trying to say? Without controversy, it's a great mystery, and it's the mystery of godliness, how God has wanted to save mankind. And verse 16 is one of Paul's examples of how he takes the whole gospel and puts it in one verse. This is the gospel. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, beloved on in the world, received up in glory. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. God was manifested in the flesh. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit, only the Son was manifested in the flesh. And the next time your doorbell is rung on a Saturday morning and some nice people come in and try to tell you that there's no place in the Bible that says that Jesus Christ is God, there are a number of them. Pull out this one here, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. God was manifested in the flesh. Thomas put his fingers into the Lord's side 7 days after the resurrection. He said what? My Lord and my God. In the beginning of was the Word. Word was with God, and the Word was God. There are so many references to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus, God, was manifested in the flesh, justified or declared righteous in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, thereby justifying him, saying, you have paid the price for the sins for Jerry Lynn and everybody else. We were justified by that resurrection. He was delivered up for our offenses and raised for our justification. He was justified, we come in faith, and he justifies us as well. He was seen by angels in his life, and of course hereafter, he's surrounded by angels right now in heaven. He was preached among the Gentiles through Paul and Timothy and Titus, Silas and others, and you and me to this day. Preached among the Gentiles as well as the Jews. He was believed on in the world. Many have come to Christ. Now there are 1 billion people in this world who claim to be Roman Catholics, who have some sense of knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's another 1 billion people who claim to be non-Catholic but Christians. How many are born again? We don't know. Some estimates are that it's very low, maybe 10% or fewer, but that's not up to us. It's up to God to determine that. In any event, believed on in the world. That's the good news. 2 billion out of 7 billion people have proclaimed Christianity. The bad news is 5 billion don't. And the worst news is, the current report is that at the rate of the number of children being born in Islamic families, is that by the end of this century, the largest faith will be Islam. In any event, we're not here to try to compete and run a race. We do our job. We just share our faith by our lives, by our example, by our word, and you'll find others will believe your testimony and come to Christ. Somebody shared the good news with you, you believed it, and you're part of that believing on in the world. And then he was raised up in glory. And that again proves that he was justified. It was proves that he was God, he was true in all he said, and that all who believe in him will be forgiven for their sins. And so he becomes our example. That's the whole gospel. God manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the glory, believed on in the world, and then received up in glory. So there's nothing like the church. The church is believers in Jesus Christ. It's growing, not only in numbers, but we are growing within ourselves to become more and more like Jesus in his image and likeness. And we need leaders. We pray for our leaders. Pray for them to come forward. Pray for them to stand. And then we stand with our leaders when they are attacked. If our leaders do something wrong, we confront them lovingly and work with them. But if they are attacked and it's by the devil or by those who have ill intentions, then we stand with them and support them and allow the Lord to establish them in their position. So these are the qualifications for church leaders. And then we're going to talk next week about more regarding the church. We're watching out for false teaching, looking to Jesus as our perfect servant, and then watching out for our own ministries. A wonderful book on Timothy about the local church. It's a real manual or handbook, one we ought to be reading often. So with that in mind, let's go before the Lord in prayer and thank him for this time of study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to have looked into the qualifications of leaders. We pray for church leaders all over the world, men and women in various leadership positions, not just as overseers and deacons, but Sunday school teachers, bus ministry people, all kinds of leadership positions. Raise up the people who are necessary for the positions and help us all to aspire to these fine qualities, which are the qualities of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we manifest these qualities and share them with others. Help us, Lord, to do our job to be part of the pillar and the foundation of the world and the foundation of the truth. And Father, for those who are watching by YouTube or by television, if you have never given your heart to Jesus before, I encourage you to do so. Invite him into your heart. Revelation 3 says that he stands at the door of your heart and he knocks. Open the door of your heart. He says, I will come in, I will fellowship with you, I will bless you, I will meet all of your needs. And so, Father, we confess ourselves as sinners. We ask you to forgive us for those sins. Come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. Cleanse us and help us to live for you and to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.